congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, we certainly live in what may be called sifting times for the Christian church, times in which many are falling away from the truth of the gospel. Many are leaving the church, and true Christianity is much more costly today than it was even a few decades ago, even a few years ago, perhaps. Because those who truly submit to God and believe His word on the big issues of the day, and you know what those big issues of the day are, issues of evolutionary teaching concerning the nature and the origin of man. And that affects people's view of man in relationship to creation, in relationship to animals, in relationship to the environment. That has to do with man as it pertains to matters of human sexuality and the meaning of marriage, issues of homosexuality and the transgender madness and confusion that is more and more characterizing the day in which we live. Above all, the whole matter of the exclusivity of the gospel. The Christian faith is not only judged by more and more people as something that's not worthy of respect, much less is it regarded as based upon truth in its claims. And those who hold to the teaching of God's word on these issues more and more are pressured. They may be subjected to all kinds of ridicule, name-calling from people who imagine that they hold the high ground on these matters. And if you hold to the orthodox view of Scripture on these issues, you're not only wrong, you're immoral, deserving of their righteous judgment and condemnation. And you may feel pressured to change your views or be silent, or worse. And this sifting is taking place. It's taking place in denominations where battles are fought and sadly, typically lost over these very issues as they pertain to the authority of God's word. And this sifting is taking place in families as parents and children are at odds with each other, or siblings are at odds with each other on these big issues of the day in terms of their positions. It's a sifting that is taking place in every Christian church, where there will be those who depart from the faith and who turn to the world and its views on these big matters concerning the faith. And let there be no mistake about it. This sifting and this divide is all about faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. People would like to separate these things. Say, well, I can love Jesus and believe in Him. That doesn't mean I have to accept these traditional views on all these issues. Basically, what they're doing is they're dividing Jesus from His word and dividing a kind of loyalty and respect for Him from respect from the word by which He lived and which He upheld in every detail of its authority. That just doesn't work. These issues all concern faith in Jesus Christ, loyalty to Him or unbelief and rejection of Him. He is the focal point of God's revelation. And submitting to God or not is all about believing in Him. It's all about how they respond to God's elect, precious, eternal Son, and the only Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, in our text this morning, Peter honestly addresses the fact of the rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ. That rejection is real. His readers have confronted it. They will confront it. We will see it. We'll confront it again and again. But they are helped to evaluate this rejection of Christ for what it is. They are helped to understand it so as not to be shaken by it, and so as not to diminish whatsoever their esteem for Jesus Christ, their loyalty to Him and His word. Because the greatness and the honor of Jesus Christ is not affected in the least by the rejection of unbelief. That's our theme that we're considering. Rejection of Christ doesn't affect His greatness and honor in the least. And we're going to look at four reasons or arguments to prove that. The first being the fact that Christ's rejection could not stop his exaltation. In verse 7, we read a quotation from Isaiah. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. It's actually a quotation from Psalm 18 or Psalm 118. It's a quotation that is repeated again and again in the New Testament. It's one of the most frequently quoted Psalms in the New Testament. It's quoted by Jesus in that passage that we read from Matthew 21 in verse 42. Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures?" No, it's not just a question of curiosity. That's a rebuke, exposing the fact that they didn't believe the scriptures as they pertain to him. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. He quotes more from that passage in the Psalms. And in connection here with the parable, we have to understand that Jesus is making clear that he indeed is the Son in this parable. The Son whom the vine dressers plotted to kill when he was sent by the Father to obtain the fruits of his vineyard. They plotted to kill him. They utterly rejected his ownership. They utterly rejected his rights over the vineyard. And of course, we know that according to the parable and its truth and application, they actually succeeded in killing Jesus in their rejection of him, referring there to the Jews. And the Jews got the point of this parable, and they recognized the significance of our Lord's application. In fact, we read in verse 45 that when the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking of them. Yes, indeed he was. They were right. He was exposing their unbelief, particularly in their rejection of Jesus Christ. And Jesus was making clear the consequences of that. In fact, Peter, in his sermon to the Jews in Acts chapter 4, is even more explicit, where he concludes his message with an application that proclaims the exaltation of Christ in this way. He says, "Let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole," with reference to the man who was healed at the temple gate from his lameness. And then Peter quotes this passage in the next verse. He says, "This is the stone," that is Jesus Christ, "this is the stone which was rejected by you builders." You builders. That makes clear the imagery, right? The rejection of a stone describes people who are building a structure, and they're finding the proper stones in order to fit into the walls. And they come across this stone. They go, "Yeah, that one's worthless. It will not fit. It will not fit in our building. Just leave it alone. It's useless to us." Jesus Christ is that stone who was rejected by those who were builders of Israel, of the house of God. These were spiritual leaders. Their responsibility under God was to promote the edification of God's people, the building up of his church. And they rejected what was just crucial and fundamental to the very existence of that spiritual house in which they exercised the responsibility. Those builders rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus didn't fit with their own ideas. He wasn't serviceable to their agenda. Like the workers in the vineyard, they assumed that they had a legitimate self-interest in the vineyard. Rather than being servants, they acted like possessors and owners. And they rejected the Son of the owner. And the Jews rejected Christ, who is the stone that was appointed by God for the structure of his house and temple. And when religious leaders today, and with people of influence and reputation, reject Christ and try to lead others away in their rejection of him, they're doing just what these builders that Peter addressed were doing. And we're not to listen to them. We're not to follow them. But their efforts at rejecting Christ and undermining his greatness and glory are futile. They will not succeed. The rejection of the Jews of Jesus could not stop his exaltation. He was rejected by the builders, but he's exalted by God to hold the chief place, the cornerstone upon which the house of God depends for its very existence. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. No other name other than the crucified, risen, exalted Son of God, who alone obtained redemption for those who trust in him. So it's clear that this passage applies to all who reject Christ. In other words, its application extends beyond those Jews who rejected Jesus in his day, and it extends beyond church leaders, because Christ is exalted to be the only Savior of all. The exaltation of Jesus isn't simply a surprising twist in an old story. It means that Jesus Christ is exalted to be the only Prince and Savior. And to reject him doesn't affect him whatsoever. In fact, it shows a more stubborn unbelief to reject him now in his state of exaltation. It's one thing to reject Jesus in his state of humiliation and suffering when he appeared as a man among men in a humble state. But to reject him now in his exalted glory, to reject him now after God has demonstrated that unbelief is totally ineffective to thwart his purpose to raise and exalt his Son, that shows a far greater willfulness and foolishness. Christ's rejection couldn't stop his exaltation. That's why that unbelief doesn't detract in the least from his honor and greatness. But secondly, we see that Christ's rejection was foretold in Scripture. Jesus referred to the Old Testament Scriptures in our parable. And it's important, again, to give some attention to the fact that unbelief never accomplishes anything against the truth. In fact, we might appreciate, we must understand that unbelief in Jesus simply shows that the many passages that predict this kind of response are, in fact, true. Rejection and unbelief of the Savior simply confirms the truth that he proclaimed so clearly when he said that the gate to life is narrow and there are few who enter it. And the way that leads to destruction is broad, and many follow that broad way to destruction. No surprise that people reject the Savior. Jesus himself had foretold that so many times, and just simply further demonstrates the authority of the Word of God. That's an important part of our Christian witness and testimony, because it addresses head-on the typical kinds of problems that people raise, objections that they have to the faith. Oh, there's so many hypocrites in the church. Oh, they're religious leaders. They're a bunch of phonies. You hear about it in the papers, how they are corrupt and they fall into these most disgusting sins, and that just disproves the Christian faith. All a bunch of phonies. And we say, Jesus, after the prophets, the apostles, they spoke very directly and repeatedly about the fact that there are those who are wolves and who come as in sheep's clothing, and they're to be identified. They're false teachers. Jesus made abundantly clear that many will appear before him claiming to have served him. And he'll say, I never knew you. Depart from me. It's no surprise. From beginning to end, the Bible distinguishes between hypocrites and true believers. It's very honest and forthright about the fact that there are always many who fall away, who are insincere in their profession of Christ. The whole parable of the sower demonstrates the fact that of the four different soils, there is one that represents an understanding heart where the word is received in sincerity. And the other results all illustrate the fact that the Word of God is rejected. Christ is rejected. Even when people may profess to receive him for a while, it's only a temporary kind of faith. No surprise here. And that kind of criticism of the faith simply confirms the truth of God's Word. Unbelief never accomplishes anything against the Word of God. And Peter stands squarely upon the authority of Scripture. It's his quotation of Old Testament scripture that defines and evaluates unbelief. In fact, it shows unbelief in its true character as rebellion against God, rebellion against what God says. These are one and the same thing, aren't they? It's not the rather innocent, kind of morally neutral state of mind that many make it out to be. No, that's the way a lot of people would like to think of their unbelief. And we may be influenced by a kind of charity and respect for people that would lead us to fail to make an important distinction. It's true that we can't bully people into faith. It's true that there's an inappropriate kind of pressure placed upon their emotions, trying to elicit a response now without trust in the Holy Spirit's work, to bless His Word, to bring them to conviction if the Lord chooses to do so. But that doesn't mean there's no urgency to the gospel message. Yes, we are to respect people, recognize that we can't pressure them into a true response, but does that mean that there is no pressure coming from Christ and His Word? What if people die in this situation? Well, I'm just not ready yet. I'm just not persuaded. I have all these objections. Imagine them saying when they appear before the judge, Lord, I was moving in the right direction. I just wasn't totally convinced. Oh, I'm sorry, says the Lord. I'll send you back and give you a little more time to make a genuine profession of faith and truly to believe in myself. That will not happen. Today is the day of salvation. And when people hear the gospel and they do not repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, they are in great peril. They're in danger of facing their judge, unprepared, with no excuse. There's an urgency to the message of Christ. Unbelief is disobedience. You hear that, don't you, in verse 7? To you who believe, He is precious. And you would think that the rest of the verse would say, but to those who do not believe, or to those who just are not yet quite persuaded, to those who are disobedient, they do not respond to the authority of this Word of God with humility and repentance and faith. They stumble at Christ, verse 8, being disobedient to the Word. They're morally culpable. They have no excuse for rejecting the testimony that God has given of His Son. If we do so, we call God a liar. That's John's description of unbelief in his epistles. Disbelief in the gospel is disobedience to the Word. Rejection of Christ is rejection of the Word. But the Word of Christ stands. In fact, the Word of Christ is even fulfilled in such rejection. Such rejection is identified, described, foretold in the Word of God. And the honor and greatness of Christ is not affected in the least by the fact that so many reject Him. It only confirms the truth of Scripture. Thirdly, Christ's rejection doesn't thwart God's sovereignty. The rejection of Jesus brings terrible consequences. No one can dismiss the Lord Jesus Christ and just simply go merrily on their way and forget about Him and never confront Him again. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Again, if you can picture the imagery here, here's the stone that builders despise, they dismiss. We don't want to use that. It's worthless to us. And the next thing you know, they trip over it and break their legs. They get smashed upon this stone that they rejected. You can't simply dismiss Christ without facing consequences. He becomes then a stone of stumbling. It's a quotation of Isaiah chapter 8, which makes this clear. Speaking of the Lord, it says, He will be as a sanctuary. He'll be a safe place, a hiding place, a holy place, but a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel as a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many among them shall stumble. They shall fall and be broken, be snared and taken. That's Jesus' conclusion to His words to the Jews who rejected Him when He said, after quoting from Psalm 18, and whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. It's not talking about two different consequences relative to two different responses to Christ. It's rather that Jesus makes abundantly clear that this falling and this brokenness is utter ruin and devastation for those who reject God's Son. Calvin says that Christ's ability can sustain all who rest in him by faith. His hardness is so great that it will break and tear in pieces any who resist him. We must either build on him or be dashed against him. That's hard language, isn't it? Is that harder than the scripture? Is it harder than the word of God? Is it more sobering, more solemn? Does it communicate the urgency of the message more pointedly than the Bible itself? No, it doesn't. There are terrible consequences to the rejection of the Lord Jesus. But relative to this third point, this rejection doesn't mean any failure on God's part, any failure in God's plan. It's like the invincible sovereignty of God runs like a thread through this entire passage in 1 Peter chapter 2. Jesus Christ, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. The rejection of men doesn't affect his glorious place as God's elect, as the one and only chosen Savior who is precious, the one who is laid by God as the cornerstone. Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect and precious. As Jesus included in his quotation, this is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes, in the eyes of faith, but unbelief doesn't affect God's absolute sovereignty, the accomplishment of his purposes through his Son. His rejection is foretold, the consequences are spelled out, and the rejectors themselves are appointed to their destiny. Can't escape the plain meaning of words in the scripture, can you? So how verse 8 ends, to which they also were appointed. What were they appointed to? Their rejection of Christ? Their stumbling? It doesn't really make any difference. They both amount to the same thing. The rejection of unbelief leaves the sinner absolutely responsible and guilty for his disobedience and rejection of the Word of God. But he doesn't thwart and frustrate God's purposes and plans. That's not fatalism, brothers and sisters. It's simply another biblical teaching that gives an urgency to the message and proclaims a sovereign God that we may not trifle with. And imagine that we think we have this matter of our salvation in our own power. Yeah, when we get good and ready to believe, then maybe we'll think about it. Or if things really get bad and things get urgent, well then, I have it within my ability to choose to believe in Jesus whenever I want. That's not the teachings of Scripture, is it? Not in this passage before us. Christ's rejection doesn't thwart God's sovereignty. And then finally, perhaps like a breath of fresh air and a very comforting, calm conclusion, I hope. And that is that the rejection of Christ doesn't diminish his esteem by believers. To you who believe, precious, or held in honor, honorable, the way God regards his beloved Son. He is that precious, elect cornerstone. The honor God bestowed upon his Son infinitely outweighs the contempt that is shown to him by the world. And believers, they share God's esteem, his evaluation of his beloved Son. We glory in the message of the cross that is judged by the world as foolish. We love this despised Savior. We don't want to be ashamed of him. We want to confess his name. We want to stand up for the truth that he has taught and face the music, because the glory and the greatness of Jesus Christ outweighs in our own hearts, our own evaluation, the rejection of unbelief that we meet everywhere in this world. Our only desire is that others would see his greatness and glory. They would come to put their trust in him and know him as the only Savior. And this response really is the only possible alternative. Everyone here this morning is either rejecting Christ or is believing on him, despising him or trusting him, dismissing him in his greatness and his claims on your life, or receiving him, believing in him, submitting to him, seeking him, calling upon him. No other alternative. The Apostle Paul also quotes this oft-repeated passage. He actually conflates, he joins together two different references in the book of Isaiah, in the concluding words of Romans 9, interestingly, right? Because you know that Romans 9 is that chapter that proclaims the absolute sovereignty of God. That they are not all Israel who are of Israel. There was an Esau, as well as a Jacob, among the twins of Rebekah and Isaac. And Pharaoh was raised up that God might demonstrate his power through him. God will show mercy upon whom he will show mercy, and whom he wills he hardens. And who are you to reject, reply against God? Doesn't the potter have power over the clay to make one vessel unto honor and one vessel unto dishonor? Silence your lips before the absolute sovereignty of God. Seek his mercy. God is never frustrated. The unbelief of the Jews doesn't frustrate God's purpose. It's this chapter that proclaims the absolute sovereignty of God. That's one answer to the unbelief of the Jews, and it's an important answer, but it's not an answer that lets them off the hook. Because as he develops his theme in this chapter concerning the unbelief of the Jews, the full weight of responsibility is placed upon them. They stumble at Christ. The message of the cross, a message which Peter himself at one point stumbled, remember? When Jesus said the Son of Man is going to Jerusalem, they're going to arrest him, they're going to crucify him, he's going to die. And Peter took him apart and said, far be it from you, Lord, these things shall not be. And Jesus said, get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me. You're a stumbling block to me. Peter didn't grasp the centrality, the meaning of the cross of Jesus Christ at that point. He came to glory in it. But the Jews stumbled at the thought of a crucified Messiah. They rejected the Savior in his humiliation. They did not attain to the law of righteousness because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were by the works of the law, for they stumbled at that stumbling stone, who is Christ. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stone and rock of offense. There Peter's, Paul is joining together two snippets from Isaiah 8 and Isaiah 28. Behold, I lay. Well, the proper conclusion is the cornerstone, elect and precious. But understanding the significance of Isaiah 8, he puts these things together. Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense. But then he concludes this way. And whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. Whoever trusts in him will not see his hopes and his expectations in ruins, his life destroyed, the reality of judgment and eternal condemnation looming before him, and everything he lived for, everything he hoped for, come to nothing. He'll never be ashamed because he has placed his trust where it properly belongs. And that is this one and only great and glorious Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.